this new deal, this new testament that God has for the remnant of Israel. So that's what we're covering tonight. Look at James chapter 2, if you would. James chapter 2. Let's pick up at verse 8 tonight. Now, this is a preface to tonight's lesson. I wanted to let you all know, in case you thought that I was teaching you everything there was to know at every verse, which you could come to that conclusion very easily when we were going through one or two verses every week. But there's so much that you can learn from these passages that we're not covering. And so that's just up to you and your further study, and there's things I'm not saying that are in here. But when we come to the Bible, I think what's most needed at this time in life in our society is a doctrinal Bible study, which is Bible study in context, and what's going on in the context. We can teach the principles of God from James, the book of James, and really hit our behavior hard and how we ought to live on a spiritual level. But that's overdone, I think. I think everybody pretty much deals with that. And so that's out there for you already. What's not out there is dealing with James in its dispensational context, in the context in which James wrote it and to whom he wrote it. And so that's really what we're focusing on when we go through the book. And so a lot of it's very technical, doctrinally technical, that is. And sometimes it seems very distant from where we're at, because when you study the Bible dispensationally, you ask the question, do I fit in the audience? And you do not fit in this audience. And so this doctrine is not for your participation. And so there's a need to feel a little distant from it. Now, that the preface that I just gave you there does not mean that you can't profit from this at all. If we take the spiritual application of these verses, you can learn a lot about hypocrisy and how we need to be fully committed towards God and have a full heart of faith towards God and this sort of thing. You teach all sorts of lessons from that. Tonight we're going to talk about the law. And we can learn spiritually from James 2 that obeying God's commandments is a right thing to do. But whether or not that is the way God is dealing with humanity today, and that is what we're obligated to do, is something else, and how that affects salvation is a doctrinal matter. And so we need to, when we deal with those doctrinal matters, we need to figure out the context before we are able to determine whether it's for our participation or not, whether we're in that context. So that's the deal. And so tonight on the top of your outline, we've got the title, Keeping the Law. I wanted to preface that because as I was going back through the lessons the last 9 weeks, I was looking at the little titles I gave to each lesson. And all of them had something to do with Israel, the remnant, or the law. And that's just how it is when you study James in its context. It's written to the 12 tribes. And it just seems like I'm not dealing very much with all of the spiritual application that we can have for us today. You know, and I just wanted to let you folks know that my orientation is not towards that, really. You can get that out there. In fact, there's a few commentaries in the Grace Movement on James. And they deal with James like a devotional study. You know, they go in there and they grab the spiritual truths and yeah, that's helpful. That's good. Helps us to live, you know, instructed in righteousness and all that. But what's lacking is a doctrine. And so I think it's always good to be doctrinally grounded, so we know where to avoid the errors and all that. Well, let's get started tonight in James chapter 2, verse 8. If you remember, we left last week with our remnant group here being those who not only heard the word in James 1, 22 and 24 or 25, but they did the word. So don't be hearers only, but doers of the word. And so there's an issue here with these people who they're accepting into the group or bringing into the group. They're respecting their person. They apparently are perceiving that they may be religious people. They seem to be religious people, but they're not. Okay, and so they're showing respect of persons to their outward appearance. They got the person with the gold ring, I think, up in verse, where is that? James 2, verse 2. He has a gold ring, goodly apparel, and they treat him with some respect because of what they see on the outside. And yet, on the inside, they may be denying the faith. They may not be doing the works that faith should be telling them to do. Remember, at this time, the remnant group was instructed to sell everything they had and distribute among the poor, okay, and have all things in common. And these 12 tribes scattered were probably in different towns, not under the headship of the 12 apostles. They weren't under their leadership directly, since they stayed in Jerusalem. And so perhaps they were turning to other people who seemed to be religious to get their instruction. And perhaps these people who came in, they saw them as fair game. You know, well, we've been in the teaching group for a while. We'll come and teach you as well. You know, you lost sheep. And these people who are looking maybe for instruction, looking for some wisdom, are getting it from the wrong source. You know, they're getting from people who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and who are not part of this remnant group. So anyway, those could be all issues that this remnant group is dealing with here, and James is exhorting them that, look, we need to stick to the truth, stick to the word that we've been taught. And in James 2, he's reminding them that faith without works is dead. And so even when people come in and they seem to be religious, their faith matters and their works matter. Okay, and we covered last week at the very end there, a little teaser for you, that those people could be, in James 2 and 3 and 4, could be the Pharisees that Jesus called the vipers, and he called those who would be the wolves among the sheep. You know, he said that beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, remember? Because the Pharisees, they seem to be religious and pious, and they seem to be keeping the very intricacies of their man-made traditions and the law. So they seem to be the religious people, but they denied the Lord, and they didn't understand the heart of the law, which was judgment, mercy, and faith, okay, and truth. And so rejecting the law in that way, they were doing religious works, but not the works that the law said to do. They didn't show mercy. They didn't show righteous judgment. They didn't have faith in the Messiah. But they did all the sacrifices. They did all the tithes. So you see, Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It's hypocritical to deal like that with the law. And it says in James 2, verse, what is it, 6? Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, the rich men that they're inviting into the assembly here, and draw you before the judgment seats. Well, the people drawing them before the judgment seats in Acts chapter 4 were the Pharisees and the elders and the rulers of Israel. They drew the apostles, Peter, and them before the rulers. And remember, Peter spoke out with the Spirit, and they were amazed at what he said, but they told him to be quiet about Jesus, you know, and stop rabble-rousing. And so those were the rich men in Acts 4 that you find. All right. And verse 7 says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called. So the people they're inviting in, James identifies as the people who are blaspheming the name by which they're called. Well, Jesus is not there, remember. But in Jesus' earthly ministry, there are people who said Jesus did those miracles by the devil, and that Jesus can't forgive sins, and he can't call himself God, and they're the Pharisees. And so he blasphemed Jesus. Jesus is gone now, so they can't blaspheme Jesus anymore. But now maybe perhaps they're influencing this remnant group, and they've forgotten the Pharisees' rejection of the Lord, you see. So I think that's a pretty neat cross-reference there when you go back and look at who's blaspheming Jesus in his earthly ministry. And then James says, do not they, these rich men, blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. And so in verse 8 then, he continues exhorting the remnant here about their being careful not to respect the persons of these people. And that's what they were doing. Remember back in verse 2 and 3, they were respecting the person of the Pharisees because they're Pharisees after all. They've been trained in the law. They know the law. I mean, who are we? You know, we're just, you know, fishermen and all this. So they know the law. They've been trained in it. They've got riches. They've got tradition. Okay, they're respecting their person, and they're not making a righteous judgment. And so in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law's transgressors. You see, the issue was not that they were just welcoming these people into their group. They were respecting them outside of a righteous judgment. You see, James isn't saying here you need to be mean to everybody. And so James 2:8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's the fulfillment of the law there. So you're going to love these guys, but you're also going to tell them the truth. And if they're trying to influence you with wrong doctrine, you're going to cut them off and get them out, right? You're doing it for the love of people, right? And so in verse 9, if they're respecting their persons, not making righteous judgment, they commit a sin. And so there's a few things here that we need to deal with as we go down through the next 4 or 5 verses dealing with the law, because James starts dealing with them and them committing sins and them fulfilling the law. And people just kind of skim right through this. And most people think that when the Bible talks about the law, they'll replace with the words the law any old word of God that he gives. Right? So it could be Paul's epistles given to you. You know, God's words to you is what they'll replace the law with. But James is speaking about a law, a specific law. And the way he uses, the way he talks about it, it seems to indicate that these people are still operating in a law-based system. Okay, they're under some sort of law. Okay, sort of law system. Well, this is interesting because James 2, this remnant of Israel, is under the New Testament, right? Well, I thought that the law of Moses, you know, that couldn't save anybody, right? They couldn't do it under there, and they couldn't keep it anyway. So what are we talking about in James 2 with this New Testament law? What is all this? And hopefully we'll cover some of that tonight. Start back in Matthew 22, verse 35. When Jesus came in Matthew 5, we'll see here in a second, he did not come to destroy the law. He can fulfill it. He didn't come to teach. He wasn't teaching his earthly ministry what Paul taught, that, look, you all can't keep the law anyway. And so I'm going to nail that to the cross, and you're just going to receive me by my grace, and that'll be it. He wasn't teaching that as earthly ministry. Okay? And though that may be God's intent and purpose for all mankind to save us by his grace, it was not known to man at all times. All right? And that's called right division. Matthew 22:35. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. So Jesus dealt with the Sadducees pretty handily, and so the Pharisees thought they'd have a hack at him, and they asked, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And so they're going to try to see how much he knows about the law here. Jesus, of course, knows the answer, and giver of the law and all that. And he responds here with some good information for us, because this is Jesus in his earthly ministry. This is the guy who's going to shed his blood for the New Testament. Okay, this is the fellow by whom the remnant is called by, this Lord here, Jesus Christ. And he's going to describe here the great commandment in the law, right? And he'll see later that he'll even describe this new commandment that I give unto you, remnant of Israel, okay? So he's going to define these laws, these commandments that he gives, and then he's going to tell them, Matthew 28, teach everyone to do my commandments, right? And so you hear people talk about New Testament commandments. Well, you're not under any written ordinances or any commandments and laws that you have to do to receive God's grace. It's all based on Christ and him alone. See, so there's a difference there. But in verse 37, it says, Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Okay, and so everyone knows that Jesus came teaching love. Love God with your heart, mind, and soul. Right? Well, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 10:12 there. So this was part of the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees were asking them, from the Old Testament law, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, you could sum it up in this right here. In Deuteronomy 10:12, which was in the law. And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Okay, so he just pretty much summed it up there. Then the 38 says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which you find in Leviticus 19:18. Okay, and he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So there's Jesus' teaching on the law. All right, you've got 600 points of law in the Old Testament that was created by people back in the 7th and 8th century. And Jesus sums it up here 2,000 years ago and says, you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the purpose of the law. It's the intent. All right. People go back to the law system and they say, oh, the law is condemning. The law is a judgment system where, you know, of course, we know the law showed us the knowledge of sin and all of that. And so they say that back to the law system, God judged people and he showed his wrath. But really, the point of God's righteous law was to instruct people that the right thing to do is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor. The reason why there was so much wrath and judgment back there is because they didn't do that. They didn't do those simple things. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But meanwhile, those two points of law there, the greatest commandments, is what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. And in James 2, he says in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Why does he say royal, I wonder? You know, the word royal has to do with kingship and kingdom, right? And he's talking about a law there, the royal law. Well, you could talk about the kingdom of Israel back here and that nationality, so it was the nation's law. Or you can think about it in the sense that Jesus was the king of Israel. And Jesus instructed them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to follow his commandments and do the law. Okay? And they're going into to receive this kingdom. And there's going to be a law in this kingdom here where it's going to have faith in Jesus and doing his commandments. And his commandments were to love one another. Love God, love each other. Those are his commandments, right? Which are great commandments. That's God's wisdom and righteousness. But again, just as a parenthetical statement, you have to realize you don't even have that requirement. Romans 5, verse 8, God commended his love toward you that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, you see. There's no prerequisite that you must love your neighbor before God shows you grace. There's no covenant over you at all. You see, we'll get into that here more in a bit. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is living and operating under the Old Testament law system because he had not yet died. We know the New Testament does not begin until the blood of the testator is shed in Hebrews 9:15. And so when Jesus was operating in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's operating under the Old Testament, but he's talking about things as they would be under this new thing, under the kingdom dispensation, Okay? And so in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And covenantalists love this passage. Reconstructionists and those who teach the law even today, as if it's applicable, love this passage because most people think their doctrine begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the New Testament in your Bible, by the way. You know, it's what it says on the page there. And so they'll come back to Matthew 5:17 and say, "Well, Jesus said he didn't destroy the law. So if he didn't destroy it, that means we still must obey the Ten Commandments and put them up in the courthouses and, you know, everything else. And maybe we can apply the 600 points to our society, you know." And so they love Matthew 5:17 because Jesus didn't destroy the law. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Sounds like he's not getting rid of the law at all. Sounds like he's talking about fulfilling the law. Then verse 19, you know, some people will say from that verse there that, well, when Christ died on the cross, that was when he fulfilled the law. And after Christ died, the law doesn't need to be dealt out anymore. Well, verse 8:19 here says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." When's the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that over here? On this side of the cross? Well, so when are people teaching people to do the commandments or not do the commandments? On this side of the cross, you see? So he's talking about this kingdom principle, all right? Kingdom to Israel, of course. He says, "He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the very entrance into this kingdom was based on their law obedience. Okay? It's interesting. Because you and I are so familiar in understanding God's manifold wisdom, his mystery made known to us, that, you know, all men at all times are saved by God's grace through faith, and we can't do anything to deserve God's grace and righteousness. Right? And that's true. But at this time, God himself in the flesh is instructing people that unless you have this righteousness, you can't enter the kingdom. Okay? We'll deal with that in the next couple weeks. The reason why he can say that, by the way, is he's not going to be saying that your works are going to earn you a position in heaven. Christ is going to pay for that. But their works were required under the covenant contract. You see? The reason why they had to do these works, because the covenant required it. The covenant that they would be a nation, a blessing to the nations of the world. Right? Well, you can't have a nation who's a blessing to the nations of the world if they're not following God's law. If they're not doing right. So they required it. And God, by his grace, not only pays for their sins, but he also provides them the provision to do the law so that they can fulfill his glory and his covenants over here. You see? And that's a different purpose. That's a different destiny than you have. You have a different destiny. Okay? You're not going to be the priests of the nations. That's not you. Okay? So there's no need for you to have that priestly provision. Right? What you need is an understanding of God's manifold wisdom that of how God could justify sinful people. You know, that's what you got. Look over Matthew 19. And Jesus' earthly ministry here. Matthew 19:16. "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So here's the question. How do I have eternal life? Now, you cannot have eternal life unless you have righteousness with God. Don't we understand that? Doesn't the law and the prophets teach that? David cried out, "God, how can you justify any man? Aren't we all sinners?" You know, and this sort of thing. So David didn't understand how God can forgive men. Right? But even when David said that it seems like all men are in iniquity, he still obeyed the commandments God gave him to do. You see, faith, all through history, from beginning to the end, faith will do what God tells them to do, no matter what it is. No matter what the reason, when God tells you to do something, if you have faith in God, you'll do it. It's called the obedience of faith. And so just because God tells you to do something, or this is what needs to be done, does not mean that you're paying for your sins, or that you're earning your salvation. Now, that is what religious people think. Religious people lifted up in pride think, well, it's because of what I've done. But those people don't get the kingdom. Those people don't get the promises. See, it's the people who enter in by faith, and faith in God, and what God says to do this is what we're going to do. You know, it's not that hard then to obey that commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul if that's what you're operating by faith in God. Well, God, you said I'm going to do it. Remember what Peter said in John 6 when Jesus started talking about eating his flesh and blood? And everyone got kind of icky at that point, and they started walking away. And he turns to Peter and those guys and said, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter goes, where are we going to turn? You have the words of eternal life. Yeah, that's walking by faith. They didn't understand what he was talking about, but they're going to go with him anyway. We're going with it. You've got the words of eternal life. Matthew 19 here, though, there's someone coming and asking him how he can have eternal life. And instead of explaining the doctrines of justification without the law and his salvation by grace through faith without any works, instead he says down in verse 18, or in 17 rather, he says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. You see that? So there's commandments here they got to keep. And he quotes the Ten Commandments, most of them anyway. He says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, it's all summed up in that one, really. Remember that? That was the second greatest commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, which if you did, you wouldn't commit adultery or steal, or you would honor your father and mother. I mean, all those stem from love your neighbor as yourself. You see? So he quotes these commandments, and he says, I've done these things from my youth. Okay. Then in verse 21, Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect, then you've done the commandments. Sell everything you have. And follow me, because I'm the door. I'm the gateway. You can't get into the kingdom without me. But he couldn't do that. Okay, he was rich. He couldn't sell everything he had. And apparently he wasn't going to subsequently follow him there. Okay, and so we see, again, Jesus is teaching here that in order to get into the kingdom, you need, in order to have eternal life, in Matthew, you had to do the commandments and follow Jesus, which meant selling everything you had. Okay, look at Luke chapter 10. 25 and 28, and you see the similar instance over here. Luke 10, 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? So Jesus returns with a question. You ask me to have it, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus says, what does the law say? You see, the law was God's communication to man on how they could get life. Remember Joshua back there, when he presented to the nation of Israel before they went into the promised land, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And Moses talked about that in Deuteronomy. I give you a choice. Choose life or death. Choose life. You know, there's Christian songs written about that. Choose life, you know. And ultimately, we know that that's wrapped up in Jesus. But back there, they didn't know that. But the law was given so that men could have life. It would point them to it. Now, they couldn't do it on their own, right? But that's why it was given. If there was, Galatians 3:21 says that if there's any law that could have given righteousness, it would have been this one. Right? Because that's God's righteous law. It's holy. And so in Luke chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus responds, well, what does the law say? What's written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer answers, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbors as thyself. So he answers with those two commandments. Jesus says, summed up the law. Because he answered correctly, he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Interesting. So Jesus says, you said exactly what I said the other day, and you got it right. If you're going to do that, you'll live. Remember, Jesus said that the law and the prophets spoke of him, right? And so if he followed the law and the prophets, and he did those commandments there, he would follow Jesus into the kingdom, and he was going to find life. He was on the right path, you see. Now, today, though we would teach loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, we would teach loving others as yourself. That's just righteous living, right? We wouldn't present someone who's convicted of their sin, realizing they've transgressed God's law and that there's no way they can be righteous in themselves. You wouldn't tell them, well, the way you have eternal life is to do those two commandments, right? We would say, Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins. Trust in what he did and receive it by his grace. It's a slightly different message there. But you see how Jesus Christ in both systems is the way, right? He was the way into the kingdom, and he's the way that you get salvation. Jesus Christ is at the center here. Look over at Romans 2. We're dealing with the law tonight. That's what James is dealing with in James 2. The problem with the remnant here, when they were respecting people's persons, and they were hearing the law and not doing it, was they didn't understand the law. You couldn't just hear the law back here and not do it. You couldn't just hear the priest preach it and then not do it. You would not be accepted by God. Even if you had faith in God back here and said, oh yeah, I love God, you know, I love him with all my heart, mind, and soul, but you didn't do anything, you'd broken the law, you transgressed the law, you see? The law was an expression of the faith. In the same way, James 2, these people are respecting people's persons, and James says, if you respect the persons, you commit sin, or convinced of the law. Okay? Look at Romans 2. Romans 2, the whole chapter, is written by Paul, of course, but we have to, when we read Paul's epistles, we have to ask the same questions we do any other part of the Bible. Who's speaking to whom? And Paul here is speaking to Israel. He's speaking to Jews in chapter 2. In fact, Romans 1, 2, and 3 is actually a history lesson of how the whole world was given up to sin. You see in Romans 1, you got the Gentiles, and so back here, way before the law was even given, you got these Gentiles, and God gave them up because of their sinfulness. And he plucked out one man, Abraham, and with him he gave him promises. And eventually that nation turned into a nation, Israel. And with these people, he gave the right to determine God's righteousness through the law, to judge with the law. He said, here's my law, judge rightly. Right? And so in Romans 2, it deals with these people whom God gave the law. And it says, thou art inexcusable, whoever thou art that judgest, Israel. Right? You people that are judging according to the law here, you have no excuse either. You're given up in sin. And so in verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And Paul, if you read down through Romans 2, is dealing with the same issue that James is dealing with, interestingly. Okay, Paul is talking about the people in Israel here and how they had a misunderstanding of the law, and it wasn't everyone just following the tithes and sacrifices of the law. It was the people who needed faith. They needed to circumcise their heart. They needed the faith plus the works. You see, and that's what James is dealing with over yonder. Now, Paul takes it a step further in Romans 3. Right? He goes beyond and says, we're all in sin and we need God's full grace and all of this. But in James 2, he's dealing with this issue. And he says, I'm sure the judgment of God is according to truth. Truth would not respect persons, right? James talked about that. Truth does not respect persons, and the respect of persons is against the law. And so God's not going to respect persons. He says, O man that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, you think that thou shalt escape the judgment of God because you're an Israelite? Because you have the law, you think you're going to escape the law? Just because you've got the privileged position as God's chosen people? No. God's going to deal with you just like Gentiles. That's what Paul goes on to explain, okay? And so if you look down at verse 11, after he says that the judgment, whether good or evil, will come upon Jews and Gentiles, and verse 11 says, there is no respect of persons with God, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Those would be Gentiles, right, outside the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So even those who have the law, they're going to be judged by it as well, okay? And look what he says in verse 13. This is the same thing James writes in James 1:22. Now, I've told you before, I think the book of James was written before Paul even wrote Romans. Okay, James, I think, was writing his book without even knowing the mystery of Christ, obviously, and without Paul being on the scene. And Paul, in Romans 2:13, quotes what James says in James 1:22. When he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. He's quoting James' argument in James 2:24. James 2:24, we'll get to in a couple weeks, says, you see then how by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Faith without works is dead. And Romans 2:13, Paul says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Right? Well, what's he talking about? He's talking to Israel, and he says, there's no respect of persons. We're all going to be judged according to the law, Jews and Gentiles, because it's not just the hearers, it's the doers. Right? His conclusion is going to be later in Romans 3:10 that there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all up in sin. And so he describes in verse 14 and 15 how the Gentiles, even if they did the law, then the purpose of Israel having the law is that they would do it. It's not that they would ignore it, that they would do it. Look down in verse 17. You know, in Romans 2:13 and James 1:22, yeah, the doers of the law, not the hearers of the law, shall be justified. That's often used to argue against doctrinal Bible study. I don't know if you've heard that before. But if you study doctrine, it takes some thinking. You know, it takes some listening. It takes some studying the words out. And while you're doing that, you're not out there clothing the naked or feeding the hungry or helping the poor, right? And so you're studying things out. You're growing, all right? when that happens, then there's a segment of Christianity that looks at you and says, well, look, you're just hearing it all and you're not doing anything. And so they disregard doctrinal study altogether. You know, and they say, we need to do stuff because it's the doers of the law. So they're out there doing things. Unfortunately, they've gone so far with the doing of things that they've forgotten about the hearing of things. They don't do any doctrinal study at all. You see, you need the hearing before the doing. But if you've heard, you should do as well. Meanwhile, they'll use that against the teaching of grace without works. You know, we say that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. All you have to do to be saved today is trust in what Christ did on the cross. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you're saved. There's no works needed. Right? Salvation without works. Right? And they'll say, what about Romans 2:13? What about James 1:22? It talks about doing the law, not just hearers only. Well, it sounds like to me you're preaching just to hear it. You don't have to do anything. Right? Isn't that tricky? Because Romans 4:5 says it's not of works. That, you know, God justifies the ungodly, it's not of your works. Titus 3:5, it's not of works. Ephesians 2:8-9, it's not of works. But Romans 2:13 says, doers of the law. So you see how someone can use that to justify they're doing something to be justified. They can justify their doing of works for their salvation. Right? And it's because they're stuck in Romans 2, they're stuck in James 2. Okay, they're stuck under this law covenant system, and they don't understand what's delivered them from that. They don't understand the mystery of Christ. Okay. Meanwhile, look at Romans 2:17. Paul gives us the context here, the dispensational clue. Behold, thou art called a Jew. He's talking to Jewish people. And restest in the law. Well, you've never rested in the law one day of your life. And so Romans 2:17 is not written about you. And it's Paul's epistles, you see. Romans 2:17, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. These Jewish people, the remnant in James 2, resting in the law. Okay? They're making thy boast of God. They have it. They know God's will. They approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. See, the law had purpose to instruct them out of God's will. And so, though we are quick in the dispensation of grace to shame the law sometimes, because it seems like the law, you know, condemns and grace is so much more excellent as we discern in this dispensation. But the law was a glorious thing in that it gave people knowledge of God's will. Paul even makes the argument in 2 Corinthians 3 that the law was so glorious. Imagine what grace is going to be like. Imagine what the next thing is. It's going to be more glorious. You see, but the law was glorious. It was a privilege and it was a good thing that they had the law because they could understand God's will. But these Jews here who had the law, who were instructed out of the law, they instruct the foolish and instruct the babes and they have knowledge of the truth in verse 20, but they don't do the law. So they hear it and they teach it and they instruct it, they speak it, but they don't do it. Okay, and because of that, they've blasphemed the name of God. They have made God's name a mockery because of their lack of doing things, lack of doing what the law taught. Okay, and so eventually it comes down in verse 28 and 29. All right, and he's dealing with the issue of circumcision. And he says, if the uncircumcision, if the Gentiles do the things that you teach to do and you don't do them, then who should be the teacher and who should be the student? You see, that's the argument, essentially, in Romans chapter 2. And so at the end of the chapter, he says in Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That's the physical circumcision. Just because you are among these people who receive the law covenant doesn't make you automatically a Jew. Doesn't make you part of God's promised people. Okay? And he says, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, when you teach, you get praise of men. When you have the law, and I'm a lawyer, I'm a teacher of the law, you know, you get praise of men. But if you don't do the law, you don't have praise of God at all, if you're not doing it. And so better to have praise of God, not praise of men. That's what he's saying. And he that is a Jew is going to be one who's circumcised inwardly in the heart. All right. Now this is, again, Romans 2:29 is something Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 10. The same place we saw earlier that Jesus was quoting from, doing the commandments. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, where it says back there, love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul. Circumcise your heart and be not stiff-necked, is what it says. So it was according to the law of Israel to circumcise their inward man. What's the point of that? I mean, it's not they can't actually physically do that. It was that they would separate their heart from their sinful nature, right, and actually obey God's righteous laws. And so Paul's point is, it's not just the outward circumcision, it's the inward circumcision. Those who actually do the law, those are Jews. Those are the ones that are God's people. Okay? Now again, Romans 2, he's dealing with the context of Israel. And so, over in James, what's James dealing with? Isn't he dealing with a remnant people? And he's telling them to be doers of the law, not hearers only? And those who don't do the law, be careful of those guys. They're deceptive, they're double-minded, they're not doing it, so that they speak blasphemies of Christ. Romans 2, there are people blaspheming God's name. You see? So Paul's dealing with James' issue in Romans 2. Alright? And he's telling them that the true Israel, the true remnant, are those people who are circumcised in flesh, okay, but also in their heart. They're the ones that are actually doing the law. They're the remnant. Right? And of course, in Romans 3, he goes on and continues to say there's something else happening now. There's a change in dispensation. But Romans 2, in that context, he's dealing with Israel and how Israel approaches Paul and says, wait a minute, we got a plan here. We got the law of God. God's chosen us. And he goes, no, you've rejected him. Right? And if you're part of the remnant of Israel, then that's true circumcision. Okay? By the way, the true circumcision of Israel is not your circumcision. The law taught in Deuteronomy 10 to circumcise your heart so that you could obey God's commandments. That would be the result of a heart circumcision in Deuteronomy 10. The result of your spiritual circumcision by Christ in Colossians 2:11, where it says you have circumcised from the body of the sins of the flesh, is not you being circumcised to obey God's commandments. It's you being separated from the body altogether, the body of the sins of the flesh. So you're no longer part of the body of the sins of your flesh. You're crucified with Christ. You're totally separate from that. Right? There's no commandment nor ordinance you got to keep now. But back there, they're circumcised in their heart, the spiritual principle that they're going to obey the commandments. You see? So even your circumcision in Christ is different from their circumcision in their heart. That's an interesting study if you go back to our Colossians series and look at that in Colossians 2:11. Meanwhile, not keeping my time, not am I? Look back at James chapter 2, verse 9. James 2:9. It says, if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. This remnant group was respecting the personages of people who were outwardly circumcised, who seemed to be religious, but did not have the heart circumcision, okay? Were not part of the remnant who was following the commandments of Jesus, okay? They weren't doing that. They were just hearing it. And he says, if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, that's a common point that's easily understood, but something we should draw from that is that these people are under a law. Paul never says something like this. You see what he says there? If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced the law is transgressors. Paul never says that. He never talks like that. Now Romans 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all under sin. We can't do the. We're not under the law. We're under grace, right? We can't operate under the law is what Paul teaches. You know, Galatians 3 talks about how the law is a curse. You know, if you think you're going to operate under the law, the whole thing's a curse. I mean, it's going to curse you. So I mean, he frightens you about the law. Well, here's James going, well, if you respect persons, then you commit a sin. And if you commit a sin, you're convinced that the law is a transgressor. Well, who's arguing points of the law? You and I would say, get away from the whole deal. Right? There's no way you can keep any of the law. But James is going, well, if you do this, then you've made a transgression. You see the issue? Romans 4 says, without the law, there is no transgression. 1 John 4:3 says, sin is a transgression of the law. What happens if you're not under the law? What happens if Christ paid for all your sins? What happens in 2 Corinthians 5:19 when Paul says that in this dispensation, God is not imputing trespasses unto them? And you teach James 2, verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit a sin or commit the law as transgressors. Well, I thought God wasn't imputing sins unto me today. How is it that if I do this thing, that I commit a sin, then I'm convinced of the law as transgressors? Now I'm a transgressor before God? I thought Christ paid for my sins. You see the issue? And so James 2:9 is implying, it's saying there, look, you're under this law system. If you respect these people's persons, you're committing a sin. Okay? Now, you and I'm not advocating sin one iota, and we should not be oriented around sinning. Okay? We're servants of God unto righteousness. But if you commit a sin today, if you respect a person today, which no doubt you do from time to time, which you should not, right? But if you respect a person today, I'm not going to tell you that you are a transgressor now before God. Okay, because Christ paid for your sins, you see. It's by his grace. He paid for all of them. In fact, you're dead. You're crucified with Christ. So you're the body of the sins of the flesh and all the sins it produces, it's separated from you. You know, it's not I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. You see Galatians 2:20. But here in James 2:9, apparently these people can be convinced of the law as transgressors, even in James 2. All right. 1 John 3:4 was the verse I misquoted earlier, where it says, a sin is the transgression of the law. Okay. Romans 4, Paul says, well, there's no law, there's no transgression. You see how I get the idea that it seems like Paul's responding to James and not writing before James? Most of the scholarly world out there will say that James is written after Romans because Paul is describing the grace of God and people are living in license and sin, and then James comes along and goes, no, there's the law, you got to follow the law. Faith plus works is dead, or faith without works is dead. I think James was writing it before he even knew anything of the mystery. And he wrote it to this remnant group who are operating under the law covenant in the New Testament. All right. And then Paul comes later revealing the mystery and explains the mystery of God, how he saves all men by his grace. Which explains why Paul seems to quote James so often, going, and John going, look at this. I've got something better than that. Look at this. I've got something better than that. And so he says, without the law, there is no transgression. James 2 says, if you commit this sin, you've got transgression. You see? So, where are we at here? Of course, we know in Romans 3, verse 20, the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, just being under the law, the lesson of the Old Testament law should be that you have sin and you need Jesus Christ. Right? That should be what the lesson that it teaches. And so, why is James, again, fooling around with this one sin? If breaking any of the sins convinces you that you need Jesus Christ. Okay. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, this is the point where when you learn about grace and learn that you're not under the law, you know, we get this attitude towards the law as if the law is evil. No, the law, it's a horrible thing. And it's not. You know, the law is holy. The law is not sin. He says, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. We learn things from the law. We learn that we are sinners. We learn that because the law tells us what's right, you see. So in verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So notice there at the end of verse 9, that when the law is there, sin revives. And when you're under the law, when you're a system that has a commandment you got to keep, sin will revive. You see, it just doesn't naturally. There's something you have to do. James 2:19, if they do this thing, or don't do this thing, if they respect persons, then ye commit a sin, and you're a transgressor. It sounds like to me sin is reviving there. Is that to you? It sounds like there's a you're doing the sins, you're breaking the law going on there. You know, in Romans 7, Paul says we're dead to the law, but the law taught us what was sin. When I was under the law, sin revived. When I'm not under the law, sin was dead. You know, it doesn't seem like James has the response there that, you know, if you commit respect to persons, you commit this sin, sin is dead. No, he says you committed a transgression. Okay. Galatians 2:18. Here's Paul again responding to Peter and the remnant in Galatians 2. He's actually responding to Peter, and Peter started respecting people here. He saw some people come up from Jerusalem, and he was eating with the Gentiles. Then he separated from the Gentiles because he was respecting people's persons, even though they were in the wrong, you know. And so in Galatians 2:18, Paul explains to them, look, we're not justified by the law. We're justified by works here. And he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. It sounds like James 2:9 is making someone a transgressor if they respect persons. Paul says, since we're dead to the law, Paul says, since we're not justified by the works of the law, if we build again that which was destroyed, then we make ourselves transgressors. If we try to rebuild the middle law partition, or rebuild the law, or rebuild the works of our flesh, saying it's all what we do, it's all who we are as people, it's God's chosen people. You know, God's revived Israel again. If we try to build any of those things, we make ourselves a transgressor. We should not go back under those things, you see. So Galatians 2:18 there, he says verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law. that I might live unto God. Right? So Paul understands the law, and we should too, as people understand how to rightly divide. We need to know what the law was, what it taught, so we know right and wrong. We need to know what the law's function was. We need to know that it's a good thing to do God's righteous, holy law. But we need to know that we cannot be under it, or it's going to make us transgressors. We cannot live under, operate under it, because it's going to kill us. You see? We need to know its positives and its negatives. We need to know how it is. And Paul here is explaining, even to the remnant group there, what the law was, and how through the law, we're dead to the law. You know, because we died with Christ. And so our sin was nailed to the cross with Christ, and now we're dead to it. All right? Moving on here, look at James chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to deal with some of these issues, flesh them out more in the next couple weeks as we deal with justification in James 2. We're going to narrow it down to learn what James was teaching about justification and how these people in the new covenant are justified. It's going to be by the blood of Jesus. It's going to be in the same way that you're justified, which is Jesus Christ on the cross, only they're under a new covenant. You see, all throughout history, when God, with Israel, when God gave them promises and God gave them covenants, like the old covenant here, he was piling things on for them to do through the law system. Okay, he was piling things on so that they can understand and that they can perhaps hope for a better thing. All right, but that better thing was not yet revealed. They didn't know how it was going to be fulfilled. So they had all these regulations, all these channels and covenants and promises that they were going to receive the promise through these covenants. Right? And then when Christ came, the way in which those covenants were going to be fulfilled was revealed. Here's Jesus Christ. He shed some blood for the New Testament. This is how it works. It's through Christ. He's the gate. That's how we're going to get into heaven. Now you come along. You are never under these covenants. You're strangers of the covenants. Okay? And you see Jesus Christ. And he's offering to you justification and sanctification. And you can get it freely without any of these covenants. You weren't underneath them in the first place. You see? So you can get justified through faith, by faith and through faith, and Israel is justified by faith through their covenant system. You see? We'll get to that more in a couple of weeks. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Anyway, just food for thought. James chapter 2, verse 10. James goes on to say then, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, are convinced of the law as transgressors, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So again, pretty understandable there what he's saying. Just literal reading of it, that there's the whole law to keep, 600 points of law back there. If you break one point, then you're guilty of all. That's just common sense. And he's bringing up to the remnant here that, look, the law, when it was given to be done. And if you offend in one point, then you're guilty. All right. Now, most people use James 2:10, understanding the gospel of the grace of God. They'll use James 2:10 to say, look, we can't keep the law. There's 600 points of them. If you break one, you're done. You know, so that they'll use that as kind of a intimidation. You know, you want to be back under the law. If you break one, you're finished. Not a very good chance there. You know, that's not how Paul, James is presenting it here. What he's saying is that if you do this one act, respect persons, you commit a sin and you're a transgressor. And the law says if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You better not offend in that one point. You see the difference? He's saying, look, the law teaches back here, it's not just doing one or two or three or four or measuring. I did 50 out of 100. It's saying you got to do all of it. Okay? And James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. Whosoever keeps the whole law, you and I would say, no one keeps the whole law. Because of our understanding of Romans 3, and our understanding that there's none righteous, no, not one. But why then did God even give the law? I mean, why did God give 600 points of law if he knew no one could keep it? What did he tell them? Do these things and live. What did Jesus say in Matthew 19? This do and live. If there's no way they could reach it. Interesting argument, huh? If the bar is so high you can't attain it, Jesus says, jump up there and you'll get life. Is he mocking people? Or is it an actual way that if they did this law, then they would get life like Jesus said? Right? Interesting thing to think about. Look at 1 John 5:3. What James is not saying here, you know, I'm trying to put us in the context, okay? I understand the principle throughout the ages. I understand what Paul teaches and what's been true since the beginning of the world, that nobody can do any works to earn eternal life, and it's by grace through faith. We only understand that through Paul's revelation of the mystery, okay? That's how we understand that. But going back into the context of the remnant of Israel, under the new covenant, what James is teaching in James 2, he says that you have to keep the whole law. If you offend at one point, you're guilty of all of it. You better keep it. Okay? Where did I tell you to turn? 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 3. Look what 1 John says. 1 John, you know, the people like to give out the Gospel of John because it has, out of the four Gospels, this is the Gospel that talks most about belief. You know, in fact, he wrote the book so that people might believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So it talks about belief, belief, belief. But even with all that talk about belief and love, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And 1 John talks about love. God is love. With all that talk about love and faith, John talks a lot about doing the law, which is interesting. Remember what Jesus said the greatest of the commandments was? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Believe in me as the Messiah. Have faith. And do my commandments. That was the new covenant teaching. Okay. In 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Amen. That's the gospel, right? Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is born of God. Well, actually, we believe that he died on the cross for our sins. There's something further there. But belief is good. And we believe that too. So we're with him so far. And everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. So that's loving God, love your neighbor. Do you get that? You believe God and you're loving him that are begotten of him, which are your brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 2. Commandments? What are those? I thought this was the New Testament. I thought there was no commandments anymore. I thought it was all about loving and just believing Jesus. Well, he says, by this we know we love him if we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You see that? They're not grievous. Verse 4, he talks about them overcoming the world if they're born of God. They got victory. They can do these commandments. You see? So they can do them. And they can do them by the provision that God gives them in the new covenant with the Spirit that fills their hearts with the law. Okay? We're going to get to that here in a bit. look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. Way back there under the law system. When the law was given, the law was to be kept when it was given. Okay? Now we know now, revealed to us in the mystery information by Paul, that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But back when it was given with Moses and Israel, Christ was not known. Christ was not yet revealed. Okay? And so when the law was given, it was given and they were instructed to do it, to keep it. It was not something that if they learned the lesson beforehand, they got a free pass and didn't have to do it anymore. I get it, God, I get it. We got to have faith in you only. And they're free from doing it. No, they had to do the law. So that's just the dispensation they were under. If I ever find Deuteronomy here, I'll get to this verse, Deuteronomy 27. It says, cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. So James 2:10 says, keep the whole law. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, keep the whole law. Okay, over in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, he says, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law. It is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. So how did they get life? What was their life in Deuteronomy 32? The law. You see? That's what they did. So God, in that dispensation, that was the way. It was through the law system. Okay, there was no other way at that point. In Proverbs 3, verse 1, the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, to raise up children in the way they should go. And what was the way? The law. Right? So Proverbs 3:1 says, remember the law, dear son, and put it in your hearts and put it in your mind. Right? And so they're to study the law, like David did in Psalm 119, and he loves the law and he meditates on the law. And he studies it day and night. Joshua studied the law day and night, meditated upon it day and night. In Psalm 119, speaking of David, I think we covered this last week briefly as well. But David mentions doing this law and says, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. See, the idea was if you kept God's law, then you were free from the punishments of the law. Right? If you kept God's law, you are free from the consequences of breaking it. You're free from sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32 and 34, the truth shall set you free. The Son of God will make you free. Right? Free from what? He said in John 8, free from sin. Back in Psalm 119:45, he says, I will keep thy law and I will walk at liberty. I'll be free because I'm keeping your law. You know, David talked like that a lot. He says, Lord, judge me according to my righteousness. I'm doing your law, he said. And in fact, one point, do I have it on the outline here? I think it's in Psalm 14, I believe, where David says, the Lord has judged me according to my righteousness and he's blessed me as a result. So he says that. So back in that law system, David's talking about doing the law. Okay, there's other places where David commits sins and he goes, God, forgive me, you know, and this sort of thing. But there were times where he obeyed the law and he said, God, it's your turn to keep your promise, right? Bless me. And so the point I'm trying to make here, I mean, you ask any law-observing Jew today, which they'd be in the wrong to do that today, but they'll tell you that, yeah, you can keep the law. You can obey it. What happens if you commit a transgression under the Old Testament law system? You offer a sacrifice. That's what God commanded. And that sacrifice could be an atonement for your sin. Right? So do the law. Well, what's the difference between the Old Testament law and this New Covenant law? Why was it back here that this law system was a cursed law system and you couldn't do it, but over here you can, and it's such a better covenant? What paid for the sins back here, according to the law? The blood of bulls and goats. Oh, that didn't do anything. And they're animals. Right? They had to continually offer. Every time they sinned, they killed an animal. Well, over here in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ shed his blood. One time. That's it. No more sacrifices under the New Covenant. If you commit a sin, it says in 1 John, we've got an advocate before the Father. Who's the advocate? Jesus Christ. Right? But when they offered a sacrifice under the Old Testament law, does that mean they're free from doing the law anymore? No, they have more sacrifice. They go back to obeying the law. Right? And they can walk at liberty because they're keeping his commandments. Psalm 119:45, right? What happens over here? Is it because Christ died for their sins and paid for their sin and it gave them a covenant? Does that mean they're free from the law? No, they got a covenant here. The commandment Jesus gave was love God and love your neighbor. There's two laws right there. So they're doing those. So what do they do when they wake up in the morning? Well, we've got to love God today. We've got to love our neighbor today. And what if they commit a transgression? Well, Christ paid for their sin. Keep doing the law, you see? And that's the doctrine we're going to learn here. They're justified by faith and works. They can't have faith in Jesus Christ and his commandments if they don't do the commandments Jesus Christ told them to do. Faith plus works, you see? James chapter 2 says, now you have the blessing of not only having Christ paying for your sins, but also you being crucified with Christ, you're dead to the law. So that's an added bonus. You're not under a law anymore. You're under grace. You see, it's not a given that because Christ died for your sins, you're not under a law anymore. You were never under a covenant to begin with, but Christ died for your sins and he delivered you from the law. He made you free from the law and from your sin. You see, that's great. That's good news. So not only are your sins paid for, but you're not under the law system. So you don't walk according to the law. You weren't saved by the law. You don't walk according to the law. It's all by grace. You see, but over here, it's by faith in Christ and doing his commandments, which is to love God and love your neighbor. All right. We'll get to that in a couple weeks here. Where are we at? In John 14. Look at John 14. Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, if you love me. Remember, what's the greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Well, Jesus Christ said, I am God in the flesh, right? You got to follow me. Sell everything you had, follow me. I'm the way. Right? So he says, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. What happens if you don't do the commandments? Well, apparently you don't love him. And if you don't love him, you're not getting in. You're not getting life. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So what happens when they get the Spirit at Pentecost? That's a sign that they are loving Christ, that they've loved God, that they've successfully, that they've loved God, and God gave them the Spirit. Right? And so in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Move on from there. I went down to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Well, if you don't do his commandments, apparently God's not going to love you. In John 14:21, you see that the more excellent message of the mystery, in Romans 5:8, where Paul says that God commended his love towards you while you were still a sinner. Because John 14:21 says, if you love me, then I'll love you. Remember Matthew chapter 6, where it says that if you forgive others, your Father in heaven will forgive you. You see, that's a just, righteous law dealing. You see, it's not unrighteous for God to say that. That's righteous. But what's gracious is God dying for sinners. You know, they don't deserve that at all. That's where you fit in. You know, John 15, Jesus talks about him who dies for his friend. There's no greater love than he who would die for his friend. And it's true. What a great love is you would die for someone else and your friend, right? Well, in Romans 5:8, he talks about someone dying for their enemy. What kind of love is that, dying for your enemy? Where are we at here? We're about out of time. Look at Ezekiel 36, and we'll wrap up there. What I'm trying to drive home here from James 2, 8, 9, and 10, which are verses that are pretty easy to understand there, is to give us the insight behind them, which is that James is talking about these people being under a law system, and they're under a new covenant. He's not talking about the Old Testament law system. He's talking about these people here, where they've got the Holy Spirit, okay, and they're under the new covenant, and apparently they've got a law to follow. And we went back into Matthew, and we saw Jesus giving them commandments, right? Loving God, love your neighbor. He instructs them in Matthew 28 after his resurrection to teach them to do my commandments. Okay? And 1 John, we went to 1 John where it talked about doing the commandments of God if we love him. And they're not grievous. Well, back in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31 are the most popular verses in the Old Testament passages about the New Testament. You follow that? They're talking about the New Testament. And it says in verse 26. We'll start at verse 25 here. It says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So God's going to cleanse them. What happens under the new covenant here? How do they get cleansed? Well, they get water baptized for the remission of sins, right? And then Peter preaches water baptism for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus, right? And their sins are cleansed. So how do their sins get cleansed? God does it, right? And verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. Remember back in the Old Testament, they had stony hearts, and God instructed them to circumcise your heart. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't circumcise their heart to obey the law. So God says, I will circumcise your heart. In Deuteronomy 30, he promises back there under the covenant that I will circumcise your heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart will I give you. So I drew up here a heart. Because back here, they had an old stony heart. Over here, they got a new one. Okay? And then it says, I will give you a new spirit. It says, a new spirit will I put within you. Back here, they had their old fleshy nature, man spirit. Over here, they get God's Holy Spirit. So we saw in 1 John how the sign was that they loved God, that they had the Spirit inside them. And Jesus said, if you love me, I'm going to send you the Spirit. Right? And so the reason why they got the Spirit was because they were part of Jesus' program, part of the remnant of Israel. Okay, so a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, will give you a heart of flesh. That's a circumcised heart. Okay, and I will put my spirit within you. Well, we've already said that. Well, what happens, even under this Old Testament law, if they were to circumcise their hearts and they had the Spirit of God? Remember, David said, don't take your spirit away from me. What happens if they had God's Spirit and they had circumcised hearts back here? They would obey the law. That's what they would do, right? But they couldn't do it on their own. That was the problem. It was weak. Well, the new covenant is, God's going to give them a new heart. He's going to circumcise their hearts. He's going to cleanse them from their sins. And it says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So they're going to do them. He doesn't say in the New Testament that I'm going to take this law, okay, and I'm going to take it so that I'm only going to offer you grace and there's nothing ever you're going to do again because it's all what Christ did on the cross. Right? He's going to say, I'm going to give you the means through which you can do them, and I'll cause you to do them, and you will do them. Right? Which back in the Old Testament, that would have been a threat. You know, parents, they say, you're going to do what I tell you.
It sounds like a threat. But under the new covenant, when he gives him a spirit to do it and the power to do it, it's like, great.
That's great. You're going to fulfill what you said that we would do, and you're going to do it for us. So you see how the new covenant there is a gracious covenant? I mean, they get grace because they don't deserve any of that. They don't deserve Christ's death for their sins. Right? They don't deserve the spirit, the new heart that God does for them, but they get it anyway. And they get it as part of this new covenant, this new covenant in the spirit of grace, so they can do the law that God intended for them to do. All right? So we'll end with that tonight. The Spirit of God would cause them to walk in those statutes. In James chapter 2, verse 10, he says that if you don't keep all of the points of the law, then you're guilty of all. Okay? And what he ends up saying, if you look in verse 12, he says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Right? So he doesn't say, since you can't keep all the points of the law, it's a good thing Christ delivered you from the law. He says in verse 13, or verse 12, you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. You see? So these are people who are under a law system, and they're being instructed to keep the law. All right, and we're going to see that theme goes on throughout the rest of the chapter when he says, faith plus works, faith plus works. Okay, any questions about that? Well, we'll get into that. In James 5, and in 1 John 5 and James 5, it deals at the end of both those books about people who sin. There's a sin unto death. There's a sin not unto death. And James 5 talks about saving people from death by them confessing their sins and you healing them and things like that. So, yeah, you're right. Well, there's two questions you're asking here, because when you ask how it is that God is able to give them eternal life, how is it that God can give eternal life to unrighteous people, right? How is that? How can he look at sinful people in the remnant? Right? I mean, these people were sinful people, right? They had sins. They had sins. They were born in sin. How in the world could God give these people all this stuff in the kingdom, eternal life, and blessings with him and all that? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ paid for the sins of every man that ever lived. He paid for their sins. Okay. These people, though, are under a covenant contract with God. They've got a contract, and the contract says you're going to be my priests in a kingdom. To be priests, you've got to be teachers and doers of my law, right? And so they had a special system in which they were going to receive this promise, a way through which they were going to receive this. And so it wasn't by their doing works that they received forgiveness of sins, or they received atonement. It was through Jesus Christ they received forgiveness of sins and atonement. But the way that they get these promises and the way that they get access to that is through the covenant. Okay, and the covenant said in order to get access to that, you need to do the commandments. You need to do these laws.
It seems okay. Contrary.
Does it? Yeah. Okay. Okay. No, those are pretty much equivalent. Yeah, that's their destiny. Their eternal life is wrapped up in the kingdom on earth. Yeah.
Okay.